Hey, you can grab your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We began a couple of weeks ago transcending from the earth, the age of the churches, chapters 2 and 3. We transcended into heaven in chapter 4. The Apostle John was given the outline for this book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. He was going to write the things that he had seen, that is Christ and the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the glorified position Jesus is in right now. He's going to write about Jesus in chapter 1. And then he said, you are going to write the things which are, which he covered in chapter 2 and 3. That is the churches. All the church age would be encompassed there. And so we saw that the seven letters to the churches really does speak to each individual church personally in our own hearts, each corporate church, and each age of the church that it's existed since Pentecost until the present time. So he wrote about the things which are, and then he was to write about the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. And we saw in chapter 4 at the very beginning, John hears a voice. As soon as the church age is over, John hears a voice saying, come up here, like a trumpet. And he is transformed then into heaven in the place where Jesus is and where the angels are and where all kinds of wonderful things are going on. And immediately he sees, remember, the throne and one sitting on the throne. It's like unbelievable. He couldn't describe it. He's trying to pick words that were rather anemic in some regards to try and describe what he's seen and experiencing. But there's these living creatures there that are worshiping, right, before the throne. And there's just this amazing presence there of holiness, right? And there's just an incredible atmosphere that I don't believe John could articulate very well. And I don't think he really could manage the words that were necessary to describe what he was seeing. Well, he's still there in heaven at this particular point. And this is the point where the church now is represented as John being taken to heaven. Come up here. We'll hear that, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you know, chapter 4. We're going to hear the same trumpet sounding voice. Come up here and we're going to go up to heaven. And in heaven, we're going to see, I think, the things that John has seen in this vision. But this is the preview, if you would. This is the time in between where the church age ends and the great tribulation begins. So in this chapter, we're going to see the leading up to the unveiling of now what will be the great tribulation. Chapters 6 through 19 will be all about this most horrific time on the earth. But in heaven here, he's still there seeing this unfold. And the view changes now. He's been looking at the throne and the one sitting on it and the worship taking place around it. And there's 24 elders we talked about. That's the saints of all ages, you know, representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the church age and the Old Testament saints. They're all there worshiping. Everybody's there, right? That would include us in this vision. Because when John gets to heaven, right, in this rapture picture for us, then we're there as well. So we'll see the things he's describing here in this vision. We're going to see the throne. We're going to be among the 24 sitting around the throne and worshiping, right? It's going to be glorious, awesome, right, amazing. But the focus now shifts because there's movement in heaven all of a sudden that John notices. Something takes place, and our attention is drawn to chapter 5, verse 1 here. And John says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. John notices in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, that right hand indicating authority. When you sit at the right hand, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So from the right hand, there's noticed by John this document, a book, a scroll. And he notices that it's written on the outside and on the inside. And it has seven seals going across the edge of that scroll, sealing it up, right? Now, this is interesting to me. And you might be thinking, what in the world was that? What is that?
right? Well, I've heard many different descriptions of what this might be. I think scripturally we can gather what it is just from the Word of God and come up with some conclusions, and I think we need to do that real quickly. We'll see in chapter 6, verse 1, that these seven seals that are across the document will be opened. And we know what's in there are judgments upon the earth. So this has something to do with judgment on the earth during the tribulation period. That's the beginning of the tribulation, chapter 6. And those seven seals are going to be opened. We know that, right? So we know what partially is in there. I believe this also ties in with Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4. So I'm going to read this to you, because Daniel was seeing something very interesting and then was told that he needed to put it away or seal it up. And let's look at this, chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel's been shown that there's going to be trouble for Jacob or Israel. There's going to be 70 weeks determined upon Israel. And we've studied this before, but just so you know, 69 of the weeks that had been prophesied have already come to pass. The only week, or we would say the period of a seven-year time span, the only seven-year time span, or the last week of that prophecy, has not been fulfilled yet. It's the only one that hasn't been. I believe when we see here what Daniel is told by Gabriel, the angel, in verse 4, he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." So Daniel is told that he needs to shut up the book. In verse 8, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not." I heard all these things that were told to me by the angel Gabriel, all the prophecies of the 70 weeks. But Daniel says, honestly, I didn't understand it all. And he wants to understand it. And then said I, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Can you just tell me what's going to happen?" It's kind of like leading up to a conclusion or a climax in a book, right? And then the last chapter's cut off. Sorry. Right? And Daniel's like, "What? You got to tell me the rest of it." And Gabriel says, "Nope." You know, he says, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You're just going to have to wait." Right? And Daniel's just, I'm sure, like, "Oh, I want to know now." Right? And he tells him at the end of the book, verse 13, he says, "But go thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days." Daniel, you'll see it. But it won't be until the end of days. Now, I believe, because the book was sealed until the end days or the last days, that this has something to do with what Daniel had to seal up. And now it's being revealed. It's going to be opened up because it's the end days. So I believe it's partly to do with Daniel's prophecy. We know in chapter 6 it has to do with judgments that are opened and poured out on the earth. And I do believe this, folks, this is more inclined to be a couple of other things in Jewish history and culture that are applied here, I believe. The document we see is interesting because it's written on the inside and the outside. There's a couple of documents that the Jews used in legal matters that had this writing on the inside and the outside. One was a will. If you had a will, it would be written on the inside and the outside oftentimes and sealed up, right, so that only the heir of that will would be able to open it, right, and really see what's on the inside and all the rest. The other document that would have this appearance would be a title deed. If you had property and it was owned, you know, by you supposedly, but you had... someone had a lien or you owed money on that property, for example. Well, this would be used in this sense. The seals that would be placed upon that document and the writing on the outside would indicate that you are not fully the owner. You have maybe title to it, but there's debt owed on it. And each one of those seals would represent a year. So for our sake here, it's interesting, seven seals are on this document, which I believe ties in with it being the title deed to the earth. Now, you say, you're not getting very far in this chapter yet. I know. But I have to lay this groundwork and we'll get through this. But I want you to notice this. The title deed seems to be an indication that fits very well because of the seven seals. If in Jewish culture, if you had seven seals on a document like this, it meant you had 7 years to pay it off. Now, if you could not pay it off, then you lose the title. And the person who you owe the debt to would basically take it. Now, if you couldn't pay that debt, then you could bring in a kinsman redeemer. Now, this is viewed very beautifully in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who was married into a family of Jews. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her and the sister-in-law that she had that was married to one of the other sons of Naomi, they all went, of course, away from Israel, from Bethlehem, and lived out in the wilderness, so to speak, trying to make their way. But they had to go back because all the men died, remember? All the husbands died. And Naomi sent the two daughter-in-laws away, but Ruth wouldn't go. Remember, she said, no, I'm staying with you. And they went back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And there, they had previously property that Naomi's husband had owned. But of course, now somebody else has basically the title to it because, you know, they left. Well, it comes back to this man named Boaz, who hears about the fact that Naomi and Ruth are there, and nobody knows Ruth, but everybody remembers Naomi. And it's told to him that the property they owned could be redeemed, bought back by another. That's what it means to be redeemed. I am bought back by another. So the document, right, the title deed could be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. Now, here's the interesting thing. A kinsman redeemer has to qualify to be such. And if you remember the story of Ruth, there was one that was a nearer kinsman to the family than Boaz, and he was given first right to buy back the property. But he didn't want to do that. Why? Because Ruth was involved, and Ruth was a Moabite woman, right? And no good Jewish man wants anything to do with a Moabite woman, so he refused the right to redeem. So Boaz then turns and redeems the property, remember? He buys it back. But you have to have three qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer. One is you have to be a near of kin. Right? You have to be a relative. Now you may know where I'm going with this. The second qualification was you had to be willing, obviously, to do the redeeming. And the third qualification was you had to be able to redeem. You had to be able to pay for it. So those three qualifications made up for a kinsman redeemer to rebuy back, so to speak, what was lost. Now, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, isn't he? Is he qualified? Well, let's see. Jesus was God, right? The Son. But he became what? A man. So that means what? He's our near kin. We're related to him. He's part of the fleshly body of people in this world now, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he is certainly qualified as a kinsman. He's near of kin to us. Was he willing to be our kinsman? Well, he came to seek and save the lost. So he's obviously willing to redeem. No question there. But was he able? Oh, he's the only one that is able, isn't he? Who else can wash away my sin? Who else can pay the price for my sin? Right? The title deed here to the earth is at issue. It's the title deed of the right to life that's being seen here. And this is important because of what we'll see going on next. So keep that in mind. This is a title deed that we are all part of. Now, the names that are written or the things that are written on the outside of this document are all the debts that are owed. On the inside is the good stuff, right? You open it up. Oh, here's the inheritance. Oh, this is good, right? Here's all the good stuff. On the outside, all the debt that's owed. And the problem is, you got to have somebody to open the seals, right? Who's qualified to do that? Well, this is the big question. He says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, this strong angel, I personally believe it may be Gabriel. We only know of one angel in the Bible who proclaims things, right? He's the one who proclaimed to Mary that she was going to have a son, call his name Jesus. He was the same one that proclaimed to Daniel the whole prophecy that Daniel heard, right? We see this angel, Gabriel, perhaps more than any other angel in the Bible, right? And he's always the heralding angel. He proclaims things. So I believe it probably is Gabriel, because Gabriel gave the prophecy to Daniel to seal this up. Now he asks, I believe, who's worthy to open it? Now that we're in the end days here, the end times, who's worthy to open the seals, right? To loose them, to take them and pop them open, man. Who's able to do this? Well, no man. Verse 3, in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book thereof, neither to look thereon. Nobody. There was nobody worthy to do that. Nobody qualified to do that, right? Nobody can touch this book but the rightful heir. Nobody can open this but one. This is interesting, right? The title deed can only be opened. Now, I want to throw something else at you, and you say, man, enough already. No more, really. This is good. It's like an infomercial. Wait, there's more, right? It's good, man. I'm telling you, this is good stuff. Now, here's the thing. This title deed goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, in chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 28, God told Adam to have dominion over the earth. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish, over the fowls, over the beasts, over the everything. You have dominion over the earth. Everything in it, all of it, you just have dominion over it. Now, this is a trip, because Adam did have dominion in the earliest days of his experience in the garden. What changed that dominion was sin entered in. And then all of a sudden, there's no dominion anymore. They lost this title deed in the garden. They lost the dominion. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first Adam had it temporarily, lost it, right? Because of sin. Now, Paul talks about Jesus as the last Adam, right? Now, the last Adam comes on the scene, Jesus Christ. He comes to earth in the flesh, and did he have dominion? Yes, he did. You'd have to conclude that just by watching his life. Now, people say, well, he did miracles and stuff. That was because he was God, you know. No, he had dominion. Well, over everything? Oh, yeah, over everything. He exercised it and showed his dominion, which everybody said, well, that's a miracle. Well, he had dominion. He has no sin, correct? I believe Adam had the same kind of dominion. I believe when Adam was in the garden and there was no sin present, and he just went out and it, you know, the weather wasn't quite right for him, he just changed it. He just had dominion. Now, we see Jesus doing this in his life on earth, don't we? You know, God said, subdue the earth, have dominion over it, even over the fish of the sea and the beasts of the, all that, right? Everything, have dominion over everything. Well, Jesus, of course, had that dominion. Remember, he told Peter, go down to the water, take the first fish out, take the money out of its mouth, and pay our taxes with it. That's dominion, man, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is like talking to the fish. Come to the shore now. Let the nice man take the money out of your mouth. So he does it. The fish just does it. Huh? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden, specifically telling us that that colt had never had a rider. Now, what does an animal do like that that's never been ridden when you get on its back? It tries to buck you off, right? Get off of me, right? Did that donkey do that? No. Why? Dominion. Jesus said, don't you buck me off. And that donkey, listen, because he has dominion over the donkey. When they're out in the Sea of Galilee and the life is scared out of the disciples because of the storm and the waves and all that, Jesus stands up and says, peace be still. That's enough. Calm down. And the whole atmosphere changed. Dominion. Authority over the earth. You with me? Okay, so that was lost because you can't do that, right? I can't do that. I can't go out inside and say, okay, 75 degrees, right? Year round. Huh? The water down at the beach, 69 degrees. Year round, right? Can't do that. Now, if you can go to certain parts of the world, you can have that, but you have to live there. But here's the point. No dominion. Why? Because of sin. We lost it. Who's worthy to take that back? It's the one that exercised it all the time he was here in the first place. Isn't it? So John, hearing that no one's worthy, he wept much. He says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why is John so emotionally overwhelmed? Because just the sound of this, no one's found worthy, means that man would have no hope. If no one can take back the title deed to life, then we have no hope and we're doomed. So John is overwhelmed with emotion just thinking about that, right? And starts to weep much. And it says in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. I like this. One of those elders that's around the throne sees John weeping and goes up beside him and says, weep not. Now, an elder, right, in the context of the church, Paul gives some qualifications for the elder. You know, he should be a bishop, he should be a pastor, a shepherd, you know, and he should be also an elder or a mature man, an overseer and a shepherd, all these things. But here's the interesting thing. I find that this is a pretty accurate description of what an elder ought to be. And this is interesting because Jesus taught his disciples to pray, didn't he? And he said, you know, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, huh? Which tells us something. The things going on in heaven that are modeled for us in Scripture should be done on earth, shouldn't they? So what's the elder here doing in heaven? Well, the elder in heaven comes up alongside somebody who's weeping, who's misunderstanding what's going on, perhaps, who's upset emotionally, and he comes up beside him and he says, weep not. And then he does this. He points and says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, this is what an elder should do here on earth as well. When people are hurting and weeping and upset, you come alongside them, elders, right? And you say, hey, don't weep, don't worry, and point to Jesus and say, there's the answer. This is why it's going to be okay. He's the one that can open it up. He's the one that can deal with it. He's the one that can handle it. Right? Isn't that what a good elder should do? Elder should be this kind of man here who goes up and says, hey, don't worry, don't weep. Hey, here he is. Right? Now, a couple of things I want you to note about this description of Jesus, who is mentioned here as the lion of the tribe of Judah. By the way, you'll get where that came from Genesis 49 and around verse 8 and through 10 or 11 or so. You'll see that Jacob giving blessing to his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, he mentions Judah, which by the way means praise, his son Judah, he mentions him being a lion. He's the one in which the scepter will not pass, meaning the king, the royal line will be through Judah, right? David, King David came from the line of Judah. Jesus Christ would eventually come through the line of Judah. So he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, which means he is the monarch of the tribe of Judah. He is the king over the tribe of Judah, which is interesting. He is the king over praise. And if you want to experience really seeing Jesus Christ as the majestic one, then you need to praise him. That's where it comes in. You know, he's the majesty of praise. He is the monarch of praise. Now, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, which means he's before David, even though he came from the lineage of David, right? This would kind of freak the Pharisees out. They didn't understand it, right? And in the Psalms, you know, David declares, you know, that his son would be the heir, and yet he was before him, right? And the Pharisee says, how come David says that? Was he confused? And Jesus says, you don't understand, right? I mean, I go all the way back. I was with Abraham, Jesus said. And they really freaked out then. Like, what? You're not even 50 years old, they said. And you've seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Remember that whole incident. So, point is, he is the root of David, meaning he came before David. David really came from him, even though in the physical form, he would come after David through the line of Judah. So here's the interesting thing. He says, now he has prevailed to open and to loose the seven seals. Now here's where things change. And I'm sure this perhaps has happened to you. I hope it has. It says, and I beheld. So now he hears the description. What was the description? Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So when you turn, look, what are you expecting to see? A lion. But wait, I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Interesting. I'm hearing that, behold, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah who's prevailed. Now he's able to open the seals and all that. And so John turns and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that has been slain. This has to happen with all of us. You can't just hear about how Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You can hear that and know that it's true. But until you turn and look at him and see him as the lamb that was slain, then really you don't have him as your savior. You can have him as a majestic one if you want in your life. But unless he is the lamb that was slain for you, then your salvation may not be intact. You may not have ever reached that point. I need to turn and look at him and see him as the lamb that was slain. Now, what does that mean? You got two descriptions of Jesus, the lion and the lamb. What's the deal with that? Well, let's look at that. A lion, right? In the emblem of the lion that Jesus is, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In that emblem, he is the monarch or the majestic one. As the lamb, though, you don't consider a lamb, and the term for lamb here is pet lamb, little pet lamb, helpless one in a sense, not putting up any struggle when you take him to slaughter him. Wow. So the lion's majestic, the lamb is meek, isn't he? Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Well, can you be both? Oh, Jesus can. Let me show you. So he is majestic, and as the lamb, he is meek. as the lion, he speaks of sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything, isn't he? But as the lamb, he's the savior of the world. As the lion, he's the judge. All judgment, Jesus said, has been put under me. Everything has been put under my feet. Jesus said, he is the judge, right? But as the lamb, he is the judged. Huh. Interesting. As the lion, he's the government of over everything. He's the governor. He's the king over everything. As the lamb, he's the giver of grace. Now, this is key, folks. You want Jesus to be all this. All of it. I need him to be my king, the monarch of my life, right? But I also need that meekness that he shows. I need him to be the sovereign of my life. But more importantly, I need him to be the savior of my life. I need him, right, to have the final judgment in everything that I do. But without him being the judged for me, that won't work. And I need him to be the one that governs everything. I turn my life over to you, Lord. But I also realize that it's his grace that I'm in such desperate need for. There are those who look at Jesus as this majestic one. But they won't look at him as the lamb that was slain. The vision that John had here was one that could have been rather startling for him. Because the book of Isaiah tells us that Jesus, when he was crucified, when he was put to death, he was marred, his visage or his image was marred more than any man. The literal rendering is he was marred beyond recognition as a man. So when Jesus died on the cross, when you would look at him, you would not know what you're looking at. He was so disfigured. Now, no movie has ever depicted the true reality of what happened to Jesus Christ. Nor could they, because everybody would be puking, right, at the sight. We couldn't stand it. It would just be too horrific, too awful. Now, the scars of that brutality, Jesus has. John sees him as a lamb that had been slain. Huh? Now, this isn't popular, and many churches, many people who are trying to give out some form of the Word of God are trying to take all this stuff out. Blood and all that, and the crucifixion. Oh, let's not talk about that. You know, hey, you got to talk about the blood. People say, no, I don't want that. That's messy. Let me tell you something. The cross was messy. And you know why it was messy? Because Jesus Christ entered into your mess. He took your mess and dealt with it. And it's bloody, and it's messy, and it's grotesque. And so John looks and sees him. He's a lion, but hey, I see him as the lamb that was slain. He sees that, those scars, man, they're still there. And this is blowing, I'm sure, his mind. That the reality of he shall ever be the lamb that was slain is really an intense understanding, isn't it? See, I'm looking forward. Anybody else looking forward to the new body we're getting? Whew. Wow, I want mine, huh? The Bible gives us some evidence that, man, that new body's going to be sweet. Right? Won't get tired or won't get fatigued, you know, in any way. Won't have sin and flesh to deal with. It's not going to be the same. We're going to be the perfected us, right? I'm looking forward to that. We will be perfected, no blemish, no issues of any kind. I can't even believe that I will have that kind of existence, right? But listen carefully. There won't be a mark on your new body. Why? Because all of our marks will be on Him. Every single one of our scars will be placed and forever be on Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And so, listen, nobody in heaven walks around strutting their new body. You know, like, check it out. Can you believe it? I mean, this is the perfected me, man. Did you ever think I'd look like this? Huh? Nope. Nobody's going to do that. Because when we turn and look at Him, here we are in our perfected bodies, and there He is, bearing all of my scars and yours. For Jesus Christ, the greatness of His majesty is only overshadowed by the power of His meekness and His sacrifice. What kind of a God puts on a body that would be scarred for eternity? It wasn't a commitment of, hey, let me just go down, take care of this issue for them, and then I'll be back and we'll... No, it was an eternal decision for Jesus. So throughout the ages, like John sees in heaven, when we look at Him, we will know why we're there. I'm here because of Him. Look. That's why I don't have any scars on my body, even though I deserve a ton of them because I was a sinner for so many years and all my life I sinned and did things wrong. I don't have one scar because He's got them all. Now understand then why John now sees Him in this way. He says He's in the midst of the elders and He stands there, right? And He has this appearance as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The appearance of the Lamb that was slain also carried with it this. Now, don't get the idea that there were seven eyes, seven horns, and this some kind of creature. It's all symbolic of the number seven and what it speaks of here. Seven horns. Horns are a picture of power. It's a sevenfold power of God, or what we would say, omnipotent. Which is what? All-powerful. Right? He has seven eyes, which is all-seeing and all-knowing, or what we would call omniscient. Right? Who is this describing? Isn't this a description of God? Yeah. Because the Lamb, the Lion, it is God. It's God the Son. And also, He has the seven spirits, or what we would say, the presence of the fullness of His Spirit, which means that He is omnipresent. So here's the image God presents to John by seeing this Lamb. Here's my Son. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And He is omnipresent. He is God, the Son. And He, verse 7, came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. What a moment this must have been, right? Anybody worthy? Nope. Nobody found worthy. Oh, he's crying. And then, right, the elder says, no, look, there's the Lion in the tribe of Judah. Looks, oh, it's the Lamb as it had been slain. Whoa. He, right, is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. Wow, He's God the Son. And He comes and takes the book out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne, right? And when He had taken the book, the four beasts or four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. As soon as that scroll is handed off and Jesus takes it, all praise breaks out in heaven. Why? Because man is going to make it. Man's going to make it. The scroll's been taken back. Jesus has been victorious. He has overcome. He's taken back, right, the title to everyone's life that he has bought and paid for. Now, that would bring praise to the heavens, wouldn't it? Now, here's the beauty of this, unless you missed it. We are with John here. When this happens, we'll be there. We're going to watch this happen. And you're going to be one of the ones praising the Lord when it happens. Being excited. Whoa, he's taking the scroll. Right? He's taking it. And everyone, right? Everyone around is just blown away and praising God. Praising the Lamb. See? And it's interesting, every one of them having harps or some kind of an instrument. Right? You may not be able to play a lick. But in heaven, you're going to be playing something, right? And if you can't sing your way out of a paper bag, you're going to sing in heaven. Perfected. Right? No sour notes. No going off key. No mistakes. Oh, I missed that lick. No, you didn't. This is heaven. Right? You're going to be good. It's awesome. But here's the thing. The prayers of the saints, pictured here as the vials full of odors. This is, I think, a fulfillment of John 17. There in John 17, where Jesus prayed and let the disciples hear him, in that prayer, he prays to the Father, thanking him for these that he has been given, right? And in verse 24 through 26, Jesus says, oh, Father, my prayer for them to be with us as one, right? Here it is. It's fulfilled in this time. There they all are, the saints, all of us together as one with him as he takes the book. And all the prayers of the saints come together in fulfillment at that moment. Do you understand when you get to heaven, all your prayers are done. You're going to see people there that you prayed for. Right? Jesus, his prayer in John 17 to the Father will be fulfilled. While you're there, he'll say, this is awesome. We're all together as one now. Right? I don't know about you, but I'm going to be grateful to be tucked away in heaven safely someday, right? Not here going through all this and dealing with all the things. Done. I'm standing here, and here's the Lamb of God. And he's holding the book of all life and the title deed to everyone whom the Father's given him. Aren't you grateful that Jesus told the Father in that same prayer in John 17, all them that thou hast given me I have kept. I'm kept by the power of God and glad of that. So he will have that fulfilled prayer there in heaven during that time. And they sang all these, sang a new song, right? Brand new song. What's the song about? Something new? No, not really. New song, but what's the song about? Well, we'll be saying, thou art worthy. See, when we sing those songs today, thou art worthy, O Lord, right? It's songs of heaven. Right? I always tell guys that write songs, if it's a good song, you can't really take credit for it. I think that was sent down from heaven. Right? When we get to heaven, we'll probably hear something. Hey, I know that. Yeah, it came from here. Right? You just thought you wrote it. That was just a little gift. Right? Keep writing songs, guys. But thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is the Redeemer, and he's redeemed out of every nation, out of every people, from every tongue. He is the Redeemer. And everyone on this earth from different parts of the earth have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing about it in heaven. And We continue, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is when Jesus returns. Now, he's about ready to start the ball rolling here for the tribulation. That's what those seals that are kind of sealing up that document, that is really what's going on there. They're going to unveil the tribulation period in its beginning. But we are going to rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Wow. And by the way, folks, worship in this sense is just simply giving worth to God. That's all it's. He's worthy is the one who's opened the book, right, and redeemed us. You're worthy, right? Expressing that worthiness. And he says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So how many were there? A lot. That's right. A multitude. Probably innumerable. John just says, well, there's, 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands of thousands. I don't know. There was a ton of people, ton of angels, ton of heavenly creatures there. It was awesome. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Isn't it interesting that he is worthy to receive these things? It's also interesting that we are able to give him these things. What do you mean? When we worship, isn't it ascribing worth to him? So in a sense, even though he has power and he has riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, even though he has those things, I have the ability to let him have them in my life or not. Now, what does that mean? It means that if I am truly worshiping him, then I let him have all the power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Now, we've all done this to some degree. We've all tried to sneak a little bit of blessing. We've all tried to sneak some riches. Oh, I know the Lord probably doesn't want me to pursue this, but man, this is a good opportunity. Right? To make some extra money. That's probably not what he wants me to do, but see, the whole ascribing worth to him is saying, Lord, you have all these things and I want you to have them. I don't want to have possession of these things unless you give them to me. You are in control of all these things. I give them to you. I'm not going to sneak them. I'm not going to try and sneak some of that. Right? I'm not going to take some of the glory. I'm not going to try and find fulfillment in any of these things over here. I'm going to give that to you. You are the one that has all that, right? And to you I give all the worth and power and riches and wisdom, strength, right? Honor, glory, and blessing. I want you to have it all. You give me what you think I need. Well, you're saying that's really like worship? Yeah, that's really what worship is. Ascribing to him everything and then receiving from him what he wants from me. Is he faithful to do that? Sure. Is he going to give me what I need? Absolutely. But some won't trust their worship directed to God. Well, if I just ascribe all that to you, what happens if, I might need a little extra. I might need this over here. Maybe I should go talk to that person. Maybe they'll help me out somehow. Like, do you understand how this works? Worship is giving myself over and everything that I am to God and letting him provide for me. That is truly the essence of worship, right? And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Everything in creation heard the words that were being spoken here. Oh man, God deserves all that. He's worthy of having all that, and I give him all that. Every creature in all creation heard that at that point. So again, that's going to happen when we're in heaven, along with John and all the other saints. This is going to take place, right? Such a cool thing. And the four beasts said, Amen. Which just means, so be it. May it be so. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. That's what we want. When you say amen, it's, yep, I agree perfectly with that. I absolutely want that to be so. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. The saints, they just fall down and wow, right? And, don't get this wrong. Nobody's standing around in heaven with their hands in their pockets while this is going on. Huh? Nobody's sitting there with their arms folded. When's this going to be over? Right? Nobody. Everybody's like, on the ground. Whoa, this is intense. I don't know if I can even take it. Even with my new body. Right? This is incredible. Right? Why? Because all creation is declaring the truth of who he is and how worthwhile it is to serve him. Everything in all creation will do this at that point, right? See, the more that we look at him, folks, listen, the more John sees the lamb that was slain and what's going on around him, and the more he understands that all the scars of everyone are still on him. He bears those. And when I see Jesus that way, through the word and through worship and prayer and communion at times, seeing him really for who he is, the more I want to praise him. It brings the response of praise. I just want to worship him. Lord, you did that for me. And in heaven, it's going to be that way. I'll see him in that way and know why I'm in heaven, and I'll worship him for it. It's not out of order. It's not something that you got to, is this service going to end soon? It's nothing like that. It's like, this is the most incredible existence I've ever imagined. I could not imagine this. I mean, some of you are saying, what? Ascribing worth to him and praising him? That's the most incredible existence? Yes. Because we were created for his good pleasure. And fulfilling that purpose will be the most intense reality that we could ever have. Imagine being one with the Lord. When you see him, you'll be like him. What is that going to be like? I mean, we sing songs like, oh Lord, I just want to be like you, right? I just want to be like you, Lord. Yeah? And when I sing that, I always think to myself, yeah, good luck with that, right? I mean, I'm far from that reality, but in heaven, we will be like him when we see him. So, what is it that you like about Jesus? What is it that you're impressed with about Jesus? Well, he's holy, man. He is holy, so will you be. He is pure, so will you be. He's altogether lovely, so will you be. That alone should just put a smile on your face, right? I just want to be altogether lovely, right? Inside and out. We will be like him. That's exciting, folks. It's amazing. Well, I like kind of some of the things he did. You can do them. Maybe it won't be so bad. Yeah, I'm thinking heaven's not going to be so bad, right? Soon, and very soon, we are going to see the King. No more crying there. No more dying there, right? We're going to see Jesus put his hand on that book. And in the next chapter, we're going to see him start to open each one of those seals. He is going to start to unveil the time of the great tribulation. I'm excited to be there when he's doing that. And this should, listen, folks, this should give some real intense compassion to us for the lost. Because there are going to be people here who are only going to see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah when he returns at the second coming on that white war horse, and he comes to settle things on this earth. And let me just say this. You want to see him as the Lamb. You want to have him as your Lamb of God. Because those that don't will only see him. Oh, he'll be majestic and powerful, and people will be going, whoa, that's impressive. You know, but some will say, no, we're going to fight you. Ignorantly, stupidly, right? No, we're going to kill you. Yeah, you can't kill God, right? You can't kill the Son of God. You can't kill him. He overcomes the grave. He rises from the dead, right? This is a God that you don't do anything to, but you should worship and bow to, because he is all powerful, and he came to die for me and did so. And when he comes again, he will be there as that king coming, and there will be some who say, where did you get those wounds? Man, that's like a lamb that was slain, and they'll receive him. And others will say, no, we're just going to kill you. I want more compassion for those that are going to be here when we're gone. Because they're awaiting for something that's going to come that for many of them is going to just mean destruction. See, this he is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. And this Word will either save you or it'll destroy you. It'll save your soul from hell, or it'll send you there. It's judging me, or it's saving me. I can't have it any other way. And Jesus will come, and he'll save, or he'll destroy. That's it. He will judge, or he'll save. I mean, you can't have any other option. And that's something I want so much more compassion for, to tell somebody, look. And you know, folks, the whole thing about taking the blood out of the messages and take the repentance out and take all the stuff out, that's messy. People don't want to hear that. Just give them a little encouraging word, you know. Home on the range. Where ne'er is heard a discouraging word. Right? Now, that attitude towards the Word of God is so misguided, and it loses all potency. If you don't tell people the bad news, which is you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Right? Well, that's not appropriate. That's not politically correct. And you don't want to say those kinds of things. Hey, people are sinners going to hell. That's the bad news. You're a sinner. You failed, right? Talk about an epic fail. You have epically failed. And you're going to hell for it, right? But there's good news. There's a way out of that. That is Jesus Christ, the righteous, right? Who came, lived his life, died for you, and now offers you salvation. He's got the scars on his body, and you could be free from yours. He can heal your life. He can take your... That's the good news. But you can't just say to people, hey, there's good news, right? What's good news about? I don't care about good news. I'm fine, thanks. Well, you got to tell them. And it takes compassion. Don't get this wrong. We love people by telling them the truth. Not by withholding it. Right? And if I go to the doc, man, if I go to the doctor, I don't want them to be nice. Huh? I want them to tell me the truth. Right? I don't want to go in there and he says, hey, you know, you're fine. And he's, you know, thinking in the back, oh boy, are you ever in trouble? Oh, man, you are doomed. But he doesn't say that, right? No, I want him to say, look, you're in bad shape, right? And that'll get my attention. And then when I hear him say, but I think we can take care of that. Right? I like that good news, man. Right? Why? Because I heard the bad news first. If the doc comes in and says, nothing wrong with you, but I'd like to cut on your body for several hours. Is that okay with you? No, I don't think, I think I'm fine. You know, it's good news, really. I can cut your body apart and do all kinds of stuff. Nah, thanks. Right? Now, if he leaves out a very important thing, like, you're going to die unless I cut your body. Right? Then I'm not willing to even go any further with this doctor. He's a nutcase. He wants to cut on me for no reason. But if I have a detrimental disease of some kind, something that's going to destroy me, I want to hear the truth. I want compassion for that. I want it for you. I want it for me. I want it for all of us. I want it for the Christians in this country to stand up and say, there's bad news. The seals are about to be opened. And when we're gone, folks, when we're not here, when we're out of here, and people are looking around and they're going to realize, uh-oh, they're all gone. They were right. Can you imagine being a person on this earth, flipping to Revelation chapter 6, knowing that chapter 4 and 5 are no longer an option? And you start to read what's coming, knowing that that's your fate. I don't want anybody that I know to have to go through that. So we share our testimony and we share the gospel and we tell people, hey, there's bad news, but good news. I mean, you got to hear this and pray for people. Amen. We're going to heaven, folks, soon, right? We are in the last days. The book, right, is in the hand of the Father. And it's about to be handed to the Son. We're going to see that happen. We're going to be in heaven shortly. Right? We're going there. Make your life count. Pray for compassion. Pray for zeal. Pray for boldness. Amen. Time is short. Amen.